message is approved by no man, approved by no man. And we're going to look specifically at verse 10, Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. But for sake of context, let's read verses 3 through 10. And if you're willing and able, let's stand together at this time for the reading of God's Word. Galatians chapter number 1, beginning to read in verse number 3, the Word of God says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." This is God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning once again for your Word. We pray that you would bless the hearing to our hearts. And God, now as we endeavor to study it, we pray, God, that you would speak to us and that, Father, we would rightly divide the Word of truth. And Father, that you would speak to each heart and strengthen and encourage us. Lord, if there be one here that has never trusted in you as Lord and Savior, that today would be the day of salvation, and that what the gift of faith by grace, Lord, would be implanted into their heart. And God, for all these things, we will give you thanks and praise. Lord, as your servant, today I ask that you would cleanse me of sin and empty me of self, and fill me, Lord, with your Spirit, that I might be a blessing to these, your people. And for it all, we'll praise and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Approved by no man. The Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear here in the 10th verse of chapter 1 of Galatians that he was not concerned about what people thought about him. And so when we go back a little bit and establish what the apostle's position was exactly. And we focused on verses 6 through 9 the past 2 weeks and really honed in on the argument that Paul was attacking, the doctrine specifically, that Paul was coming to the churches of Galatia and emphasizing to them the truths that they had heard, the truths that they had embraced, the message that had been proclaimed, and he was doubling down on the fact that if somebody tried to change that message, if somebody, whether it be one of the apostles themselves or an angel from heaven came and preached the gospel that was contrary to what they had proclaimed or even one that they had received, he says, let them be anathema, accursed. And we connected that word in the Greek language to its Hebrew equivalent. And in the Old Testament of our Bible, we see the phrase devoted to destruction. And that word devoted to destruction is harem in the Hebrew. And again, it's the equivalent of the anathema of the New Testament in the Greek. And so this is a really strong statement that the Apostle Paul makes, that the gospel itself, the message that was proclaimed, the gospel that the Galatian churches had heard and that they had received, if there was another gospel that was coming along, and he clarifies, not that there is another gospel, right? Not that there is a different one, but if someone preaches one as though it were another gospel, he says, let that person be anathema, devoted to destruction. He pronounces a curse, not once, but twice, on anybody who would distort the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And suffice it to say that Paul emphasized what that gospel was in verses 3 through 5. Look back in chapter 1 in verses 3 through 5, and we see the gospel of Jesus Christ, the position of the Apostle Paul, the position of the Bible itself. It says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Here it is. "Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." There is truly a hint of all of the five solas of the Protestant Reformation in verses 3 through 5. See, the Protestant Reformation was actually a reproduction of the book of Galatians. Martin Luther and all the reformers that join arm in arm with him against the Roman Catholic Church and the false doctrines, the false gospel that they were proclaiming truly were rooted in one thing. And it was that the gospel is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And all of that is that we learn it through the scriptures alone, and it's to the glory of God alone. So the five solas of the Reformation was sola scriptura. That is, by the scriptures alone, we come to understand that salvation is by grace alone, sola gratia. It is through faith alone, sola fide. Through in Christ alone, sola Christus. And it's all to the glory of God alone, soli Deo gloria. And when we think about that, the gospel itself was rooted in all of those statements. And again, it continues to this very day. Some people say we talk about the Reformation as if it's over, and that there is a modern day of Reformation. There is a continual need for the church itself to be reforming and to be conforming, not to the world around us, not to the seasons of change, the winds of culture, but rather conforming and reforming according to what the Word of God actually says. And so Paul's position is he's established in the gospel. He is astonished that the Galatian churches were forsaking this gospel for another one, not that there is another one, and he pronounces these curses upon anybody who would preach a different gospel. Then we see in verse 10 the posture of the Apostle Paul. Paul, in my estimation, and the way that he's stating these things in some other places in Scripture, the things he said, Paul was my kind of guy. He was willing to just say it like it was. He was willing to cut it straight. But at the very same time, Paul obviously had a heart's desire, not just to win arguments, but to lead people to the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand there is a difference. If all we are desirous to do is go around and have our doctrines chiseled in stone and be winning arguments, theologically speaking, we've missed an entire point. The Apostle Paul was not arguing these things because he wanted everybody to know that he understood them and that he was right. But Paul seen a greater good, a greater purpose in all of these things. He wasn't seeking to be approved by any man. Rather, he was seeking to be approved by God. He was one, as he wrote to the apostle, or not to the apostle, but to Timothy, that we should be a workman who needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Because why? Because there are two things specifically that are on the line here. Paul was writing this letter with the support of those around him for two reasons ultimately, and those two reasons were eternally tied together. That is to say, that this argument was number one, first and foremost, about the glory of God. When the gospel itself is changed, when the gospel itself is altered in any way, shape, or form, it's diminishing and taking away from the glory of God. Secondly, it was for the salvation of man. And the salvation of man glorifies God. It especially glorifies God when it's all of God getting all of us, and we receive absolutely no credit for what he has done. That's exactly what Paul's argument is here in Galatians 1, verse 10. He says, "Before am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man?" So Paul frames his posture here, if you will, from the perspective of two questions that are actually rhetorical in nature, and they are, is he seeking the approval of man or God, or is he trying to please man? And the words in the original language are pytho and aresko. The pytho has a huge semantic range. Pytho is used in so many different ways throughout the New Testament, and it is truly a challenge in the translation of it. But suffice it to say this, and I think I said this last week, context is king, right? We understand what the word is, what it means, what the implications are by what Paul is saying all around it. And so the translation is good. Is he seeking approval of man? Is he trying to persuade man with his words, right? Paul's not using kind words. That's why I say it's rhetorical. It's also kind of contradictory, if you will, in the sense that he's saying, As I just have pronounced a curse on someone who would preach another gospel, am I trying to gain your favor with kind words? Right? Am I trying to change my language to some flowery presentation to make you feel good or to affirm you in whatever your mindset is? No, he's obviously not. Am I trying to please man? Am I seeking to please you? That is to say, am I adapting something in order to be accepted? Right? So Paul's argument, his questions are rhetorical, and they serve though to accomplish at least two purposes, to at least accomplish this. One would be to reemphasize the absolute seriousness and weightiness of the matter at hand. Right? Paul is framing these questions from the standpoint that he wants to make sure you understand he's not concerned one bit whether or not you like his message. Okay? Paul is not a bit concerned whether or not you like his message. And then, so he's re-emphasizing the seriousness, but he's also at the same time likely responding to the Judaizers' accusations that Paul was simply a man-pleaser. And it would go something like this. Well, Paul says one thing when he's over here with the Gentiles, and then he'll say another thing when he's over here hanging out with the Jews. So don't miss the reality that Paul is actually, in asking these questions, he's actually defending himself against the false accusations that the Judaizers themselves were bringing upon Paul. Now, we have a big challenge though here when we think about the nature of what Paul says. Because he says, for am I now seeking approval of man or God, or am I trying to please man? As if Paul would never try to seek man's approval or please man. Because we have texts of scripture that actually demonstrate to us that Paul was concerned about pleasing others, primarily above his own self. In Romans chapter number 15, we have one such example. Listen to this, and you can turn there if you'd like to. In Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul said this: we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Then he says, verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor. Okay? Wait a minute, Paul. Same word that's used in Galatians 1:10, oresko, please. He says, let each of us please his neighbor. Paul, are you contradicting yourself? Well, read on. He says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good. To what end? To build him up. In other words, the word in the Greek would be more literally translated to edify, to build up, to strengthen someone in their faith. So he says, let each of us please his neighbor for their good, and that they would be built up, that they would be edified. Verse 3, here's the foundation for such a principle. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. In other words, Paul's principle of pleasing others for their good and for their building up were truly rooted upon the gospel itself. Again, in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians in chapter number 9, we have another similar text to what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 15 about pleasing others, and he goes a little bit further in the Corinthian text, 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 23. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might say some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Did you hear the emphasis that Paul was placing on all these things? That he was seeking to please particular people groups particular cultural things, particular areas where Paul himself was crossing maybe even boundaries of his own convictions. But it's quite obvious that all of these things, Paul was not opposed to doing them. He was not opposed to doing anything that was going to benefit the gospel persuasiveness and effectiveness, which included, again, these cultural boundaries being crossed, even religious convictions. In order that, he had the maximum potential to lead people to faith in Christ. This is so important for us to understand the difference, again, between a man-pleasing that is altering the gospel itself and a man-pleasing that simply looks at a person's situation, what they have been influenced by in their lives, and reaching them by entering in, never into a sin, right? This is a hard thing for some, because they say, well, Paul was obviously willing to go to great lengths in order to win people, and so he was probably participating in things that weren't, kosher, so to speak, right? But here, listen, the affirmation was never there. Paul was not going to them, and if they were in sin, he was not affirming them in their sin, nor was he participating in their sin, right? Christ was the same. Jesus himself would go and he would, as the Pharisees would say, that this man eats with sinners and tax collectors. Ooh, like they're dirty. But did Jesus ever participate in their sin? Did he ever say, it's okay that you're swindlers and thieves and whatever? No. He never affirmed them in their sin. He never participated in their sin. But he was not afraid to get involved with their lives. Why? For the sake of showing them and telling them the truth. That they would be saved. That they would see their need of salvation. That they would come to understand that they were condemned. Jesus didn't need to condemn them. They were condemned already. He needed them to see the depravity of their hearts and see the Savior who was before their eyes. And that was the exact same mentality of the Apostle Paul. He wanted to do everything he possibly could to reach as many as he possibly could, whether they were Jews, whether they were Gentiles, whether they were from Asia, or whether they were from Egypt. And we should have this same mentality, that we would be willing to get involved with people's lives that aren't exactly like us. Not in order to participate in anything sinful, but in order that we would lead them in the gospel. And that God, by his grace, would save them. Now, those things were challenges to this idea of Paul not being a man-approval-seeking person or a pleaser of man. One of the other big challenges is we have two men by the names of Timothy and Titus. Timothy and Titus. Titus is actually he's spoken of specifically in Galatians chapter 2. If we look over in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, it says, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission for even a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." So, in other words, Paul is saying, Titus had received the gift of salvation. The Spirit of God had moved upon Titus's heart, and in repentance and faith he had received the gospel, and he was born again. Right? And he was never circumcised. And Paul says, I'm going to use him as the example that we cannot force circumcision in order for somebody to be saved. Titus is example number one, right? Now, the challenge, though, is Timothy in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, specifically, he joins with the Apostle Paul. He becomes a travel companion of the Apostle Paul as he travels through different places, and he's proclaiming the gospel, and he's establishing churches in every town that he goes. First to the synagogue, he preaches, he stirs up a riot, right? He gets kicked out, he goes into the streets, he preaches to the Gentiles, they get saved, and suddenly there's a church born in these places. And Timothy was a half-breed, if you will. He had a mother who was a Jew, and he had a father who was a Greek. And here he is, an adult young man, and he's never been circumcised. And Paul says what? Timothy, I want you to be circumcised. And Timothy probably thought, man, why do I hang out with people like you? Right? No. Timothy understood why. Paul said, the reason that you need to be circumcised is because when we go into these synagogues and the people recognize you and they know who your mom is and they know who your dad is and they know that he's not a Jew and they know that you've never been circumcised. In other words, people talked about people in those days too, right? News got around. Because, you know, I was thinking about that. Well, you show up somewhere and people say, well, are you circumcised? What a strange question to ask somebody, right? I don't think I'd ever ask somebody that question. That would be awkward at best. But no, they knew. They understood that Timothy was not circumcised. And Paul said, listen, Paul said, Timothy, if you're going to go with me on mission, when we go to these places, if I show up with an uncircumcised half Jew, they're going to know that you're not one of them. And they're automatically going to shut the door. And whatever we say, whether it's really, really persuasive and whether it's, you know, biblically accurate, whatever, they're going to stick their fingers inside of their ears and they're not going to listen to a word we said. So, Timothy, we're not compromising. Listen, it was no compromise for Timothy to be circumcised. But it was indeed to gain advantage for the sake of the gospel itself. Man, what a demonstration of going to an extreme for the sake of lost souls. You understand? Not only for the sake of lost souls, but for, again, the glory of God. These things transcended what Paul and Timothy were doing, and they serve as examples, beautiful examples for us, as to how we should think about these things. But let's not move too quickly past the idea of characteristics of people who seek approval of man and are men pleasers. Because in here, we have some things that I want to just dissect quickly. So what are the characteristics of somebody who is just simply seeking the approval of man and trying to please men? Well, look at, again, we touched on it in chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, as Titus is referred to there, that he was not forced to be circumcised. Verse 6 specifically, Paul says, and from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows their partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. All right, so what Paul's talking about there in chapter 2, verse 6 is this, that sometimes the reason we cave to the approval of man or to be pleasing to men is because of who it is that's involved in the conversation. In other words, he recognized that these men from Jerusalem, whoever they were, they had some influence. In other words, their presence, their personality, their position had some weight to it. And Paul, I love how he says that. What they were makes no difference to me. Can I give you my paraphrase? I don't care who you are. Paul says, I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're the Pope, right? Hey, I don't care if you pastor the biggest church in Houston. I don't care who you are. It makes no difference to me. And then, just to make sure we don't miss this, he says, God shows no partiality. In other words, listen, let's get over ourselves. God doesn't recognize our titles either, right? So Paul's saying, listen, when somebody influential comes around who seems to be influential, he says, they added nothing to me. In other words, I was not at all intimidated by their presence. Why? Because Paul says, I want to be a servant of Christ, not a pleaser of these influential people. But listen, there are times when we bow to these things because of the pressure of who it is that's involved. That's a characteristic of an approval seeker. Another characteristic of approval seekers is seen in verses 11 through 14. They act hypocritically. Look at verses 11 through 14, chapter 2. But when Cephas, that's Peter, so now we're talking about a fellow apostle, right? He says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. In other words, Paul was confrontational about these things, so much so that he goes to the Apostle Peter, right? The one that Christ said, Peter, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. He employed him to go and to be the founding father, right? And Paul opposes him to his face. Verse 12, for before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Listen, people-pleasing, approval-seekers, it causes us to become hypocrites. Do one thing when you're with one person and another when you're with another, right? It's so obvious. Not only that, characteristics of approval-seekers, man-pleasers, bow to pressure of influential people, act hypocritically, but ultimately it's rooted in a shame for the gospel itself, specifically the cross of Christ. Look in chapter 6 and verse 12. Paul says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. Don't miss that phrase. They want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted with the cross of Christ. Can I tell you, there's a whole lot of people in this world who will give a watered-down gospel because they are ashamed of the cross itself. They're ashamed that we would say that the only way you can be saved is through faith in Jesus Christ, not according to any works that you can do. Make no mistake about it. The gospel is no respecter of persons. Altering the gospel in any way to make it more appealing or to fit someone's works-driven mentality is the kind of man-pleasing that does not please God, and it will never, ever bring salvation to man. So what was it? What was it specifically that Paul was working towards? Well, he says there in the second part of chapter 1, verse 10, that he wanted to be a servant of Christ. Because he says, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And this truly was the apostle's priority. But he makes a confession in that same statement. Notice the recognition of his past. He says, if I were still trying to please man. In other words, Paul was, once upon a time, a man pleaser. He was an approval seeker. And what was that specifically? Well, he was a Pharisee, as described by himself. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he was zealous for all things religious. A word that is commonly used in the Puritan writers is the phrase piety. Piety. It carries with it a weight of holiness, a kind of lifestyle that is exemplary of a Christian. And piety is a good thing. But listen to the way that this writer, Gerald Brouwer, said. He said, piety, as understood by the Puritans, was a person's essential religiousness, which underlines all religious obedience, actions, and virtues. It was the source for the way one worshipped, for the style and content of one's actions, both private and public. But listen, piety is a good thing. But what Paul admits to is this. His piety as a Pharisee was for the sake of pleasing man. In other words, Pharisees had a ladder that they could climb in prominence. And when Paul says, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he said, I was a Pharisee that other Pharisees looked up to. Right? And don't be confused. Paul actually enjoyed that status. So much so when the stoning of Stephen took place, and when they bring the young man's clothes before him and throw him down, Paul was excited about it. But they had killed a Christian. Because Paul was one, he was one behind all those things, egging it on as a leader, a Pharisee of Pharisee. But notice, in that same statement, he's recognizing that there is a conflict there's a conflict between masters. The conflict specifically between masters is, you can either be a master, mastered by man, or you can be mastered by Christ himself. Another thing that's worthy of pointing out here in verse 10 is that when it says that I would not be a servant of Christ, that word in the Greek, servant, is always and forever doulos. And doulos, always and forever, it means nothing more, nothing less than a slave. Now, it's okay to translate doulos, servant, because what does a slave do? They serve. But don't miss this point, that Paul is putting himself at a place of the utmost submission and the utmost service of Christ himself. And to be a man-pleaser, that makes you a slave, not of Christ, but it makes you a slave to the opinions of man. The conclusion then, that a slave to man cannot be a servant of Christ. Listen, you can't serve two masters. Doesn't that sound an awful lot like what Jesus said in Matthew 6:24? He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And for Paul, there was a transition that took place in his heart. That was the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. And when Ananias was sent to the Apostle Paul, he was to go there, and Jesus told Ananias, he said, Paul was a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. This is a powerful point. This is the heart and soul of Paul's entire argument here in verse 10. Our attempts at salvation by works is ultimately for the approval of man. Our works in the flesh do not please God. They cannot be pleasing to God because our works in the flesh, done in and by the flesh, are mingled with the sinfulness of our beings. In other words, if you have a sinful worker, it's going to produce sinful works. Now, so many times throughout my life, I have met people and been influenced by people that conflate, that means they mix, confuse the doctrine of justification with the doctrine of sanctification. And there is a difference, okay? The doctrine of justification is what we're talking about here. That is to say how someone is saved, okay? When we start talking about sanctification, we're saying what they do after they have been saved, right? And as my position, and I believe biblically speaking, we don't have time to explore all these things this morning, but suffice to say this, that at justification, there is a positional sanctification that occurs. That as we come into faith in Christ, Jesus sets us apart. That's what sanctification means. He sets us apart to himself, positionally. But then there's a process that begins. And that process is transforming you and I from who we once were to who Christ has made us to be. It's that already and not yet. We're already cleansed, we're already adopted, we're already saved, but we're not yet glorified. And the process that we get to glorification is the process of sanctification. That we grow in grace, that we grow in the knowledge of Christ, that we grow in holiness. That is to say that we are not sinless, but we should in fact sin less. Amen? You understand what I'm saying? And so that needs to be said, because we're not saying that good works are not part of a Christian's life. They indeed are. And they are because, as a matter of fact, God designed it to be so. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Right? Clear enough. But, he says, you are saved unto good works, right? He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So don't misunderstand me. Don't misunderstand. We're talking about the means by which someone becomes saved. In order to approach God, we must be holy, consecrated, cleansed, prepared, fit to be in his presence. And while we may put on a religious veneer to win the praise of man, God, who looks on the heart, tries our works to see if they be made of precious metal, such as silver and gold, or whether they be made of wood, hay, or stubble. And the difference between the works of man being accepted or rejected by God is whether they be done as the fruit of faith in Christ, or done seeking the favor of man and efforts to be justified by God. Now here's a simple test. Here is an absolute positive simple test. When I preached this earlier, you could have heard a pin drop. But it's so necessary. If I were to ask you this question this morning, I'm going to ask you this question. Not if, I'm going to ask you this question, okay? I need to get a drink first. So the question is this. If I ask you, are you saved? Okay? Have you been justified? Have you been born again? Have you experienced the gift of eternal life? Okay? You're answering that question in your own heart, your own mind right now. Okay? The answer is yes. Next question is this. Why are you saved? If in fact you're saved, the question is, why are you saved? And here's where it gets hairy. Because a lot of people, when you say, why are you saved? If you say you're saved, and the answer to that salvation is, why are you saved? Or the answer, responding to the question now, why are you saved? If your answer includes these sort of things, you don't get it, okay? Because this is what you'll regularly hear. Well, I try to be a good person, right? I try to read my Bible every day. I pray as often as I can, and I was baptized. I'm a member of Jacks Mountain Community Church. Last week I baked a pie for the lady across the street. I took communion last month. I went to Sunday school all my life. My mom and dad raised me in the church. Right? Is that what makes you a Christian? Right? If you're saved, why are you saved? Is it because of anything that you've done? Is it because of something that you do? Right? That's the question. And what Paul's argument here is, what the argument of the book of Galatians is that all those things may be good in and of themselves, that they're not, there's nothing wrong about those things, but those things don't save you. No. What's on the line here is the glory of God in Christ Jesus. And if you are saved, the answer to why you are saved should be this: because Jesus died for my sins. And he rose again in victory over my sins. And I believe that. That's why I'm saved. Listen, if salvation is 99.99% Jesus and 0.0% you and me, lock the door, start the car, and go home. Because there's no sense in wasting our time here. You'll never provide the 0.01%. It would be a hopeless, helpless, lifetime endeavor to add anything, to add one drop of works to what Christ has accomplished on our behalf.
Amen.
And can I tell you that this is the most man-robbing doctrine. Because we want to say we've done something. We want to take some kind of credit for something. These Judaizers, they wanted to say, well, I was circumcised and I obeyed the Mosaic law and I believed in Jesus, therefore I'm saved. And Paul says, take your circumcision, take your ceremonial law, take your law completely. And give me Jesus. And therein alone. We gotta read these things to just emphasize, to drive it home. Not by the words of this dumb preacher, but by the words of this glorious word. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus. In order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because, say it with me, by works of the law, no one will be justified. Wow. Now that's good news. Hey, can I say it this way? That's a gospel worth preaching. That's a gospel worth believing. That's a gospel worth embracing. Now, when we move from there, listen, I'm done. Are you concerned more with who knows what you do for Christ, or are you more concerned about what people think of Christ by what you do? Do you seek to gain the approval that comes from man, or do you seek to please God through selfless worship and service to the glory of God as you present your body a living sacrifice to God? The one may gain you earthly recognition, a popular reputation, a wealthy compensation, but it will not provide a heavenly destination, a godly exaltation, and a Christ-given glorification. The true gospel strips every man of every conceivable merit and places the banner of works and salvation entirely over the cross of Christ. We will, in fact, be saved based upon the merits of works. But those works are not the works of sinful man, but instead the works of the God-man, the works of the perfect, sinless, spotless Son of God, who obeyed the law in completion and gave his life as a ransom to redeem those who were under the curse of the law and of sin. Through Christ, who was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The gospel itself is a demonstration of seeking to please God above all. And it was the Father's will to crush the Son. It was the Son's desire to do what the Father, it was the Son's desire to do what pleases the Father. And those who would desire to please Father, Son, and Holy Spirit must bow to the one who has been crucified and resurrected for our justification. To be a slave of Christ and to abandon the approval of man requires a faith that looks outside of yourself and trusts fully in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And there you will not find the approval of man. But there and only there will you find the approval of God. Listen, I don't care. I don't care what anybody thinks of me. I care what God says about me. I care what Christ has done for me. And listen, we need to embrace this truth in such a way that we go and we tell people that we think are going to reject us. And they will. Some will. But praise God, not everyone. You say, how do you know? Well, you're here, aren't you? Amen. Because once upon a time, you were in darkness. And somebody shared the truth of the gospel with you. And you received it by faith. And can I just put it this way? You've never been the same. Amen. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. And God, I pray that, Lord, in spite of me this morning, that you have just comforted hearts and strengthened faith. And Lord, help us to see the simplicity of the gospel, but God, the depth of it. Lord, may we never, ever diminish what Christ accomplished on our behalf. And ever diminish one perfection of his work in our place. God, we desire to do good works. We desire, Lord, to live a life that honors you and glorifies you. But Lord, we still mess up. And we still fall and we fail. God, we're so grateful and thankful that in spite of those failures and faults in us, there is no fault, no failure in Christ. So Lord, once again, we look to him. And we trust in him. We trust in his salvation. We trust in this gift that is given to all who will receive. So Father, I just pray today that Lord, if there's somebody here, maybe who is clinging to something some kind of religious activity for the means of salvation, that God, you would expose it to our hearts, and that we would repent of those things in such a way, God, that we would just say, Lord, we trust in Jesus. We believe upon Jesus and all that he has done, that all that he has accomplished. And there's nothing that we can add to what he has finished. So, Father, I pray that this truth would train our hearts, would train our minds, and transform our lives day in and day out. Lord, we love you. Lord, I pray that you would also help us. Lord, there are people all around us that do not understand that salvation is by faith alone. They don't understand it, Lord. They're trying so hard to please you. They're trying to add something to salvation in order to save themselves. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to point them to the one true gospel, the one true Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. God, may you be glorified in all these things. We love you, we praise you, we thank you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.